Pastor, I make some random observations about various things. And one of the things I asked this past Sunday night was, what next? The Lord's been doing great things among us. He's freed us from our debt. Today we celebrate 32 years as a church family. There's so many things that are happening. People are coming to faith in Christ. But what next? Or better yet, what now? I will suggest to you that Chris is absolutely right, that if we don't escape these walls, and we have more walls than four, an octagon, I think, 8, 9 walls, many ways for us to be held up in here and not out there. But if we don't find a way to get outside of these walls, we really aren't about our Father's business. We're not taking the gospel not only to far-off places like the Dominican Republic, as our youth are doing this week, not only off to places like the Middle East and Africa, which we've seen people doing over the last several months, but across the street and across the cubicle. We're not on point. We're not about our Father's business. As we come to Matthew this morning, I want us to think about this what now, this what next, in the context of what Jesus tells us is coming next. We've come to a passage in Matthew's gospel that we've labeled the last days according to Jesus. It's Jesus' own teaching about his return, the things that will happen, preparation for his return. And a little bit of application I want you to do before we get into the text this morning is just now, maybe even as I'm reading the scripture, I want you to note 3 to 5 people that you know who are not Christians that you can do 2 things with. Pray for faithfully and share the gospel with lovingly. 3 to 5 people that you know who are not Christians you can pray for faithfully and share the gospel with lovingly. Matthew chapter 23. This is God's word. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! What makes the gold sacred? Well, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. But you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we should not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you blood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is God's word. Matthew 23 is a bridge chapter between Matthew 21 and 22, where the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus trying to trick him with all kinds of questions and to ensnare him into some trap. And it bridges over to Matthew 24 and 25, where the Lord begins to answer what will happen in the last days, at the end of the age, in his return and coming judgment. And it bridges those two chapters precisely by addressing finally those religious leaders as hypocrites and talking of the judgment that they will face and introducing the theme of judgment altogether. And there are three questions I want us to consider as we think about Matthew chapter 23. Number one, what's the difference between a hypocrite and a disciple? Number two, what does Jesus think? What does he really think of hypocrites in his day? And number three, how were the hypocrites judged by Jesus? As we listen this morning to God's word, I pray that God would reveal to us the difference between hypocrites and true followers of Christ, between those who worship themselves and those who worship God alone, because judgment will begin at the household of God. Number one, what's the difference between a hypocrite and a disciple? You see in verse 1 that Jesus is speaking to the crowds and to his disciples. He's finished answering the question of his opponents, and he has silenced them at the end of chapter 22. And now in verses 1 to 12, he's given his attention to the crowds and those who followed him. This is significant. As you remember in chapters 21 and 22, the main thing the opponents were trying to do was to drive a wedge between Jesus and the people, to separate him from the people's affection. And here Jesus is turning the table. He's silenced them, and now he's speaking to the crowd himself, and he's about to drive a wedge between the crowd, the true disciples, and the religious leaders of his day. Verse 2, he acknowledges that the teachers of the law, they sit in Moses' seat. That is, they have the right and the authority to teach God's word, to instruct the people in God's word. And he tells the people in verse 3, interestingly enough, that they must obey what is taught. Wherever God's word is rightfully taught, God's people are to obey it, even if it comes from hypocritical teachers like these scribes and these Pharisees. The teacher's hypocrisy is no justification for the people's disobedience. It'll never do to meet God on judgment day and say, "Oh God, I would have obeyed you, but the people who were handing out your word, well, they were hypocrites." You ever heard that before? Folks who don't want to come to church, they don't want to sit under a sermon, they don't want to be around Christian people because Christians are hypocrites. On that day when they meet God, that just simply will not do. God will say, "Yes, they were hypocrites, but you know what? What did that have to do with you? I spoke my word to you. You were accountable to respond to me. Obey me whenever I speak." And so it will not do to claim that God's followers are hypocrites as some sufficient grounds for you not to follow him. So the people are to obey what the scribes and Pharisees say, but notice they're to avoid what the scribes and Pharisees do. Obey the word of God, but avoid copying the hypocrites' actions and motivations. They do not practice what they preach, Jesus says there in verse 3. And this is where we begin to see the difference between the hypocrite and the true disciple. Verses 4 to 7 tell us all about the religious hypocrites of Jesus' day. Notice there in verse 4, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. You see how different the Pharisees' religion is. Jesus says that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And here these men take the law and they bind it on the backs of people like a sleeper sofa, weighing them down in the law. And when they see that their followers can't keep the law, they don't make any motion, won't even lift a finger to help them. Verses 5 to 7 tell us why. We see their true motivation. Verse 5, everything they do is done for men to see. That's the heart of a hypocrite. Everything they do has an audience in mind. They want to be seen and applauded by men. And Jesus gives three examples of these Pharisees and these scribes about how that manifested itself in their lives. Number one there, you see in verse 5, he says they make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. A phylactery were these little leather pouches that would be bound around the arm or the hand or even around the forehead. And in the pouches would be scrolls with God's word on it. And to make them wide and big was to say, "Look at me, I'm holy. I've got God's word literally wrapped around my head and wrapped around my hand. Look at me, ain't I sanctified?" And these tassels were likely tassels on their robes or on their prayer shawls. And to make them long and flowing would be just one other way to draw people's attention to their external holiness, their appearance of righteousness. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. Verse 7, they love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. You see, they want to be seated in the best seats. You know, they want to be greeted among all the people, and they want the greeting to be the kind of greeting that demonstrates their superiority. "Call me rabbi. Call me master." Everything they do is to be seen. Everything about them is about them. They're man-centered, self-centered, self-exalting. They worship the idol of self, and they want others to worship them too. That's what the hypocrite is like. Now notice the difference that Jesus draws between these Pharisees and scribes and the people who are to follow him, his disciples. So instead of everything being about me, the way it is with the hypocrite, with the Christian, everything is to be about God. It's to be about making God known. We see that in verses 8 to 10. But you are not to be called rabbi. Why? For you have only one master, and you are all brothers. You see what Jesus does there? He takes their attention off of themselves and titles and places their attention on the master, the one master, God. In verse 9, and do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. It's a completely God-centered way of living. The hypocrite is completely man-centered, even though he gives every outward suggestion that he's not. The disciple is completely God-centered without any reference to outward appearance. You see how the disciple focuses on the master and the father and the teacher. How he looks to God and not to himself. God alone is the master who rules like a heavenly father and teaches like a father. And see how sweet this is. Notice the intimacy the disciple has with God. God is his father. Christ is his teacher. This is the promise of the new covenant, that no longer would one man say to another, teach me, but that God himself would be our teacher. And this disciple draws near and sits at the footstool of Christ and learns in his school. He exalts Christ. He lifts up God. He lives for him. That's the center of his heart and his ambition. The Protestant reformers had a slogan for that. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. And that's the true Christian's perspective. And it's no surprise then that when a man is gripped by this kind of vision of God, when God is central to all that he does and thinks and says, that the result of that, it's in verses 11 and 12, humility and service. And see there, the greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The way up in the Christian life is down in humility. The exalted ones are the humble ones. The greatest are servants. The difference between the Pharisees, who are hypocrites, and Jesus' true followers is Pharisees are man-centered and man-exalting. And true disciples of Christ are God-centered and God-exalting. And they love to serve because they know who God is. What's your great motivation in life? Is it to be known and seen by men? To be thought well of by the crowds? Or is it to glorify and exalt God in everything? To make much of Christ and nothing of yourself. I praise God for this church. The examples of genuine Christian humility, and love for God are plentiful. It's just everywhere. If we have any Pharisees like these, well, they're not very good at it because I don't see them. They're not very good at making themselves the main thing at the party and drawing attention to themselves. But just the plentitude of humility and service and love. And don't get me wrong, we're no perfect church. There are no perfect churches. I'm attempting to give glory to God here in thanksgiving for the work of grace we see all around us. I mean, to see examples of verses 8 to 12 here at First Baptist, all you have to do is let your mind go drift back just a week and think about the wedding with Shane and Ronnie. Just the outpouring of service and love that characterized that celebration. We saw this kind of God-centeredness and this kind of humility in the And the love that was poured out, it was seen in Ian Fenton draping a cloth over his arm and waiting tables, being the maitre d'. He could do it too, he's British. It was on display in the loads of people who cleaned the gym and set it up and broke down tables and washed dishes and 100 other things to serve their brother and sister, not looking to be seen at all. It's in Cheryl Reed Whitaker's quiet, steady service, never drawing any attention to herself, except at times like these when we make her blush. It's in Miss Dorothy Scott's quiet, steady generosity, supplying, giving, serving. It's in Irene Dirksen's heartfelt care and desire to get the details correct, to serve the couple and to make sure they were encouraged. And then after that, to send us an email just sort of highlighting all of the evidence of grace that she saw to encourage us at God's good work among us. It's in Wellington's loading the truck with tables and delivering them to and from. It was seen in all those who could not attend the wedding, but nevertheless made their way by here at some point in the week to deliver something that would serve that celebration. As just not just in the wedding ceremony. It's in everywhere. It's those brothers and sisters who after a long day's work gave up their evenings to come and serve in Vacation Bible School and Upward Basketball Camp. It's the Sunday school teachers who finish their day jobs and turn their attention to God's Word to teach us on Sunday mornings. The small group leaders. It's in Dawn Budal taking a week to go to Jamaica with a sister who is fighting her way through a tough divorce. To just be there. To be a shoulder to cry on, to serve. Galatians 5, verse 6 tells us that genuine faith expresses itself in love. Genuine faith lifts up God and it serves others. And by God's grace, that's the community that we are. And the community that we are becoming more and more by His work among us. I don't know about you, but I'm encouraged as I look out on your lives and see God's hand at work. And I hope you are too, at the difference He's making between hypocrites and genuine disciples. Well, what does Jesus think of the hypocrites of His day? Notice in verse 13 that Jesus turns from addressing the crowds and the disciples to addressing the teachers of the law and the Pharisees themselves. He's not hiding out in dark corners talking behind their backs. What He has to say, He says right to their faces. And these are some of the most scathing words in all of Scripture. In the Old Testament, when the prophets came, they came either with a prophecy of weal, W-E-A-L, of blessing, or they came with a prophecy of woe, W-O-E, a prophecy of judgment and of doom. And here Jesus comes with a sevenfold prophecy of woe. Woe, woe, woe. Woe, 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 woe. You hypocrites. He gives us a complete picture of their doom. The first two woes reveal that their hypocrisy has an effect on other people. It's eternal damnation is what their hypocrisy leads to. Look at verses 13 to 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. That's Jesus. Strong words of rebuke. What he's saying is your entire approach to religion and faith is wrong. By your hypocrisy, you turn others away and you refuse to enter into the kingdom yourself. It's like the Pharisees and the scribes in their hypocrisy are in a building that's on fire. And instead of yelling fire, they run to the doors, lock the doors from the inside, and block people from getting out. So that everyone is consumed in the flames. That old song is true. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going. So it is with these religious hypocrites. and those who follow in their ways. The second two woes reveal the hypocrisies that their hypocrisy affects their worship. So in the first case, we see eternal damnation. Here we see empty declarations. Their worship has become empty declarations. We see that in verses 16 to 24. The Pharisees had an elaborate scheme of making oaths. Some oaths were light and breakable. Some oaths were serious and had to be kept. We did this as little children. I think you may have heard me use this analogy. As little children growing up, we used to say, if we were serious about something, cross my heart and hope to die. Okay, that meant I really mean my word. But if I wanted to go up a level, I'd say, you know what? I swear on my mama's grave. And that's what these scribes and Pharisees are doing in religious terms. Listen. If you swear by the altar, that's okay. But if you swear by the gift that's on the altar, well, that's serious. You've got to keep your word. It's hypocrisy. It's false oath making. And they're blinded by their hypocrisy. See there in verse 16, Jesus calls them blind guides. And verse 17, blind fools. And then down in verse 19, blind men. There's something they don't see in their hypocrisy. And verses 20 to 22 tell us what it is. They don't see the abiding presence of God. That God is witness to everything. And that His presence makes everything holy. The altar is holy and the gift is holy because God is present. The temple is holy and the gold that's in the temple is holy because God is present. What makes heaven holy is the very presence of God in all of His splendor and all of His majesty. And the mistake they make is they think they live and take oaths and worship without the all-seeing presence of God. That there's something they may offer God that is light and something that is serious. And yet the presence of God and His majesty and splendor and holiness makes everything sanctified. In verse 23, their empty declaration was seen even in their tithing. They give 10% of even their spices. Some of us are talking about, is it gross or net? Even their spices. But even that exacting approach to giving is empty because they leave off the weightier matters of the law, the more important matters of the law. They have neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You see, their hypocrisy is half-sighted. It's like a $100 bill with print on one side and blank on the other. Looks good as long as you're looking at the printed side, but on the other side, you see that what's left off invalidates the entire bill. So it is with hypocrisy. We see that their eternal damnation. We see their empty declaration. And these last three woes show us the internal desecration. The internal desecration, because they are hypocrites and have no vital faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the inside, they are rotten and filled with wickedness. Their souls are desecrated. Look with me in verses 25 to 32. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You see the image there, don't you? Hypocrisy. Everything looks good on the outside. It's all together on the outside. You know, they wear nice olive suits, matching ties. You know, they clean up real good. But only on the outside. The inside is rotten. Look there at verse 25. Full of greed and self-indulgence. Verse 27. Full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Verse 28, full of hypocrisy and wickedness. These men are full, but of all the wrong things. These men are the original prosperity preachers, greedy and self-indulgent, living double lives. An example lives with us today. Hypocrisy is alive and well. It starts with internal desecration, which leads to empty declarations of worship and finishes in eternal damnation. And Jesus declares that such hypocrites and those who follow the hypocritical ways, did you notice that earlier, are sons of hell. That's what he thinks about hypocrites. The sons of hell. At this point, I want to introduce a distinction. I want to differentiate between weakness and hypocrisy, for they're not the same thing. And they ought not be confused. So some people, looking at their hypocrisy, try to justify it as weakness. Well, I'm only just human. And other people, looking at their weakness, afflict themselves because they think of it as hypocrisy when it's weakness. What's the difference? Well, the difference is like me going to the gym with Brother Headley. Brother Headley gets on a bench, reps 250, 300 pounds. The third said he's real loose, 350. Where you gonna max out? About 425? You tell me where to stop. You know, going up, he maxes out about 450. Okay, we talk about, okay, all right. Talking about hypocrisy now. He maxes out about 450. Now, weakness is me with my puny little arms and chest getting down under the bench at 400 pounds and saying, give me a spot. And trying to take the bar off the thing and can't move it. And you know, Headley lifts it for me. It comes crashing on my chest, you know. That's weakness. It isn't in me to do the thing. My limitations makes the thing beyond me. That's weakness. And all of us are flawed as human beings and limited, and we all have weakness. But hypocrisy is me going to the gym and watching Headley do his reps. He maxes out at 450, and I go, yeah, I can do that. And then I lay down on the bench next to his, and I've got weights that look like real weights, but they're plastic and hollow. And I slap them on there and go, ah, you know, get loose and lay down and grab the bar. Well, you at 450, put 25 more on there. And I start pumping the lightweight, you know, the plastic weight. It's a show. It's fake. It ain't real. No matter how much I grunt and press and pretend to be sweating and look at Headley and say, come on, man, add some weight. It ain't real. And that's what these Pharisees were doing. They were putting the weight of the law on the back of the people, and they were pretending that they were lifting the weight and watching the people suffer under the burden, watching it crash on their souls. There's a difference between hypocrisy and weakness. Weakness is understandable because we're creatures. Hypocrisy is wickedness. It's pretension, and it's damning. And there are many ways to begin a life of religious hypocrisy. You can start like the Pharisees. You can be self-righteous. You cannot see that as a creature that you can't keep God's law. And you can pretend that you're good enough in yourself to merit, to earn God's favor. That's hypocrisy. There's wickedness. Or you can become a hypocrite, verse 5, by seeking after popularity, by wanting to be seen of men. And you know that you have flaws in your life, but if you want to be seen of men and thought of men, you don't show your flaws. What you do is you put on a plastic face. Become a hypocrite. Popularity seeking leads to hypocrisy. Or you can be people pleasing. I feel that there are a great number of children and teenagers who fall prey to people pleasing. Not just with their friends at school, but with their parents. They show up at church, but they don't listen. They come around Christian folks, but they have no vital life, no faith in themselves. They learn very early on that to please their parents, they need to do religious things. They learn very early on to become hypocrites. not dealing with heart issues lead us to hypocrisy? Verses 27 to 29 there, the Lord lists greed and self-indulgence, hypocrisy and wickedness. That's what he sees in the heart of these hypocrites. But these hypocrites, they don't deal with it. Instead, they want to look righteous before people. They put on an act. They put on a show. Any one of those or those in combination are the things that lead to religious hypocrisy. But what's the remedy? How do we avoid hypocrisy? Jesus gives us two instructions that are linked one to the other. Number one, obey completely. Obey God completely. We see that verses 23 to 24, where he says that the scribes and Pharisees tithe their mint and dill and cumin, but they neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Then Jesus says this, you should have practiced the latter, that is tithing the spices, without neglecting the former. You see what Jesus just did there? He didn't say, look, man, you're all focused on the wrong thing. You're down in these little details. You're in the weeds. You're in the trees. And you can't see the forest. You need to come up and get the big picture and just do the big things. He didn't do that. He said, do them both. Serve God faithfully in the small things and the big things. Whatever God commands, give yourself to it. And then he uses this striking analogy in verse 24. He says, as hypocrites, you're like people who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. It's a beautiful word picture. You know, no flies in the milk, but you got this double humpback camel swimming around in the milk and you drink him whole. No. Jesus says, listen, strain out both the gnat and the camel. Be faithful in both the smaller matters of the law and the weightier matters of the law. Give yourselves to completely obeying God. You ever had the experience of seeing someone that you regard as a hero? Could be a famous athlete or entertainer. It could be someone you know from the community. And from a distance, you know their life and they do these great heroic things. And then there's the letdown when you find out that in their private life, they're unkind to their wives, or you know, they don't pay their taxes, or whatever it is. See, the opposite error is a problem too, doing great big things and then being unfaithful in the little things. Or I think about the church in Hitler's Nazi Germany. I think about how so many of the churches cooperated with the state, not necessarily in the direct persecution of Jews, but how many of them gathered Sunday to Sunday and did the little things, printed bulletins, chose songs to sing, collected offerings, and right outside the church door, Hitler marched millions upon millions upon millions of people to their extermination, straining at gnats, swallowing camels. And our brother has challenged us this morning in a word of exhortation. Will we be that kind of spiritual family that strains at gnats and swallows camels? And Jesus says here, obey God completely. He says in John's gospel, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not keep the little commandments. Not keep the big commandments. But keep them all. Which leads us to the second thing. I said these two things were linked because we cannot do the first thing in our own strength. That's our weakness. Because of our flesh, the law brings death to us. We cannot obey it. And so what we need is the second thing that Jesus points out here, beginning in verse 20. We need to be changed internally. Notice Jesus' prescription for this disease. It's not that we are clean on the outside only, but that we're clean first on the inside, verse 26, and then on the outside. You can't clean the heart by washing the feet. Now, wash your feet, but don't expect it to cleanse your heart. You can't clean the heart or change the heart by getting a new hairdo. Does it work that way? A nice suit and new car are not the same as righteousness with God. And we have all kinds of false righteousnesses. among us. All kinds of ways of cleaning up and playing the hypocrite. They hide out behind education and degrees, by career and status, houses and possessions, relationships. All kinds of ways to clean up the outside and on the inside remain rotting. Genuine Christian faith is never a matter of outward appearances without inward transformation. No, that's Islam, or that's Pharisaical Judaism, but that is not biblical, vibrant Christianity. Christianity, as they sing in my mama's church, is something on the inside trying to get on the outside. Christianity is a new love, a new desire. Christianity is a new orientation, a new affection, a new attitude, a new song. It's a new heart. It's renewal at the innermost part of our being. It's when the man comes to care more about God and his son Christ than he cares about himself. He loves Jesus and serves Jesus. He's imperfect, but he lives a life of sacrifice, of offering to God. Lovingly. Filled with God and eternal life. Not dead men's bones and everything unclean. That was the old life. But when he came to see Jesus for who Jesus really is, the Son of God who took on human flesh, who lived the sinless, perfect life of obedience that we could not, and gave himself in love as an atoning sacrifice for his sins, and was raised 3 days later, is when that man sees that Jesus and falls in love with that Jesus, that's when something moves on the inside and begins to work on the outside. That's when his heart is made new. That's when his soul is cleansed. It's when he has life, real life, for the first time. He's awakened, and all things are new. The change happened in his soul, and in the outside of the cup, it's cleansed as well. This is the new heart of the new covenant. Christian, my beloved brethren, this is what has happened to you. If you have come to know Christ as your Savior, he's made you new. He's given you a new heart. You're a new creation. The old things have passed away with its hypocrisy and greed and self-indulgence and envy and wickedness. Those things have been cleansed. And Christ has moved in. You have new loves. You once did not love God. Now you do. You have new desires. You once did not look to serve God. But now that's your waking prayer. Lord, how may I serve you today? You once didn't think about eternity. Only this life. Now your eye is cast beyond the veil of this life. And you look into the very holy of holies, into the heavenly places itself through Christ. And there you long to be, looking at Christ and praising him face to face. Christian, the Lord's work has been thorough in your life. He's cleansed you inside. And now he's working it on the outside. He promises, as our brother Bentley led us in study on Wednesday night in Philippians 1:6, he promises that the work he began in you, he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, until the day of his coming. Remember well, and remember often, my Christian brother, sister, this glorious work of Christ in your heart, moving you from hypocrisy to genuine discipleship. And can I offer a word of exhortation to people here who may be hypocrites like those in this text? I trust that seeing how sharply Jesus speaks against the hypocrites of his day, you might hear in this appeal something of the mercy of God. What will it profit you to gain the whole world and win the opinion of men while being a hypocrite and lose your soul? There may be only two people who know really the state of your insides. You and God. You may even be able to fool yourself from time to time. But God's never fooled. If God is aware of your insides and the hypocrisy that dominates your life, if God knows it, then why carry on the pretension? Why carry on the front? The fakery. Why wear the mask? Because on that day of judgment, when you appear before Him, He will have known you perfectly, and He will on that day expose you in your sin, and the judgment will be eternal. There is nothing for you to gain by putting on airs, by fronting, by explaining away the wickedness of hypocrisy with claims to weakness. I don't know your hearts. I'm not judging you. I'm making an appeal based upon God's word that you be honest with yourself and that you be honest with God and that you admit to Him what you know. That if you had to look inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're full of greed and all kinds of other sins. And that your life has been about papering over that rather than facing it. Turn from hypocrisy and turn to genuine life, real life, eternal life. Life. Freedom from the imposter's prison. Freedom from the hypocrisy that doesn't it jail you? Doesn't it keep you in a fix? Aren't you always afraid of being found out, of being exposed? Well, you may be free from that in a way that brings you joy. And that's by repenting of your sin, repenting of your hypocrisy, confessing it until you confess it. For you may falsely confess it in your hypocrisy. Confess it. Turn from sin. Trust in Christ. Cast your soul upon Him. Call upon His name to save you. Call upon His name to deliver you. Call upon Him and call upon Him and call upon Him until He renews you and makes you clean. Until you feel it. Until you have the testimony of God's Spirit inside you. Until there's evidence working itself out that the cup inside has been cleaned and now the outside is being renewed. You know, there's another way that people have ended in religious hypocrisy. They have responded to the zealous preaching of the gospel in some outward way. They've signed a card. They've come down an aisle. They've prayed the sinner's prayer. And they maybe have even done it sincerely. You realize that you can be sincere in those things and not be made new? It's stunning. It isn't your sincerity that saves you. It's God's gracious work in the power of His Spirit. And many people have been sincere and they have been encouraged. They've been asked questions by well-meaning Christians who say, did you pray the sinner's prayer? Did you do this thing? And you say, yes. And they say, were you sincere? And you say, yes. And then they say, well, don't worry about it then. Get on with it. Been a pastor long enough to talk to a lot of souls who've had that experience, and they know that they have not been made new. And they enter a life of hypocrisy rather than facing their continuing need for Christ. Do business with God. If you're here this morning, you're a hypocrite, you are among friends. You are among people who know their own hypocrisy as well. And yet you are among people who have experienced the converting work of God in our souls. Take off the mask. Confess your sins. Repent of them. And call upon the Lord Jesus. Continue to call upon the Lord Jesus. until He saves you. And He will. Call upon Him. Jesus died for hypocrites so that we might have eternal life. Finally, see how Jesus judged the hypocrites of His day. You see that in verses 32 to 39. I want us to notice two things really quickly. Notice, first of all, the Lord Jesus' justice in this passage. You see how He rebukes them in verse 32? You brood of vipers, you snakes. He sternly tells them to their face, how will you escape being condemned to hell? In this we see that as far as Jesus is concerned, hell is real. It's not a mythical place. It's not imagination. It's not suffered on this earth. But hell is a tormenting judgment. It's real. And notice here how severe the judgment of these scribes and Pharisees will be. He says that all the blood of all the righteous will be upon them, from Abel, the first man slain, to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was murdered in that day between the temple and the altar. These hypocritical religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, had a long track record of killing and slaughtering God's prophets. And here Jesus says, their blood will be on your head. All of it. They will be called to account for their hypocrisy and the slaying of the righteous. And we see here that Jesus is a just judge, that His judgments are not to be trifled with. But notice also our Lord's compassion and mercy. In the midst of dealing with these murderous hypocrites, He says in verse 34, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. In the very next breath, He knows what they're going to do to them. They're going to beat them and kill them. They're going to crucify them. Why would He send prophets still more? Is it not because He's merciful? Is it not because He's compassionate? Is it not because Jesus is the kind of Savior and God who continues to plead with men until the very end? Who sends His word of grace, who sends the message of His forgiveness, who sends the announcement of His love over and over and over and over again, hoping that like waves washing on the beach, this word will wash on their hearts and they will repent and believe. Even in the midst of this severe judgment, the mercy of Jesus Christ shines through. And so the Lord in His mercy, verse 37, He laments over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you. How often, can you hear His plea? How often I have longed to gather your children together. As a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you, oh Jerusalem, you were not willing. God's kindness was met with Jerusalem's hardness. His love was met with their impenitence. His salvation rejected. Oh, how He laments over the wicked. My non-Christian friend, this same cry goes out not only over Jerusalem, but over the entire world. Oh, friend, how Christ longs to gather you under His wings, to bring you near to His heart. Oh, how often He has wanted to brood over you like a hen over her chicks, protecting you under the shelter of the wings of the Almighty. Will you not come to Him? Will you not turn from your sins and believe upon Him? He says in verse 38, that His judgment, or in verse 38, that the house of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, their house would be left desolate. In verse 36, He says, I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. And it did. In A.D. 70, the armies of Rome marched into Jerusalem. They marched into the temple itself and desecrated the place. slaughtered and murdered countless numbers. The house of Israel, the temple, was left desolate, destroyed. The judgment of God in that generation came upon those men for their hypocrisy. And God has promised another day of judgment, when He shall bring all things into account, when He shall reckon with all men, when the just shall go to their reward, and the hypocrites will go to an everlasting judgment. And that day is coming sooner than we think, in ways we don't anticipate. My non-Christian friend, don't be caught unprepared on that day. Come to the Lord now. Trust Him now. The Savior who gave His life as a ransom for you is worthy of your love.